Okay, church. Genesis chapter 9. Okay. Well, here we are. We have made it through the flood. Thursday we talked a little bit about plate tectonics and some of the theories that are out there, some of the young earth creationist theories that are out as to how it's possible that the world we live in could have happened in such a short time span. And we looked at a few things. We looked at the effect of volcanoes, even in global temperature, which led us into a conversation about the ice age. And we even showed, yes, we showed all four Scrat movies from Ice Age, Ice Age, Ice Age 2, Ice Age 3, and Ice Age 4 as intermission videos through. It was a blast. Thursday was a lot of fun. So, some of you stayed home because it was the NBA Finals, Game 1. And you know, you think you're the only one that wanted to watch that? You think you're the only one? It's all right. I got home. I still got to catch it. So it was fine. It worked out great. Genesis chapter 9, we are going to be looking at what's happening in the world, the new world, this world that has been washed by the floodwaters. And Noah and seven others, his family, exit the ark 370 plus days after they got on board. So just over a year. And God is going to speak to them and God is going to give them his word. And I want you to know this. God is good for his word. He is good for his word. If he says it, you can take it to the bank. He will not go back on his word. He is faithful to keep it. And so this promise of God, we're going to look at it, but also there are consequences. There are consequences for our actions, and there are consequences in life. And we will see that there are going to be some consequences here. So there's going to be some hot button topics we're going to talk about this morning. But let's pray and let's get right into Genesis chapter 9. Lord, thank you for your word before us. Thank you for bringing Noah and his family through that flood, because if that hadn't happened, we would not be here. None of us would be here. Lord, I thank you so much that you were the one who protected them, that it was in you that they found salvation through those floodwaters of judgment. You sealed them in that salvation box, in the ark, and you brought them to a new place. God, all of those things relate to us too. You save us. You seal us. We are safe and secure in your arms. And Lord, you're taking us to be with you. You're taking us to our heavenly home. Lord, I pray that we would see the connections. And I pray, Lord, that your word being alive, that we would hear your word speaking into our life personally on this day. Lord, thank you for what's happening across the street. And Lord, no doubt, a little bit of inconvenience for us. But God, I just thank you for the opportunity for maybe for some folks to see people coming to church, which maybe something that's more rare and more rare as time goes on. So, Lord, I just do thank you for the opportunity to let our light shine. Lord, keep those kids, adults, and everyone safe on this fun day that they have going on. And, Lord, guide and direct my words, I pray, that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall come upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So as we begin chapter 9 here of Genesis, it appears that a reset button has been pushed because God is repeating some things that he has said before. And, you know, all the problems of the old world, it would appear, have been washed away. Quite literally, washed away. But the biggest problem from that pre-flood world hitched a ride on the ark. It got on the ark.
It did.
What? Yeah, it got on the ark. It's the biggest problem from the pre-flood world, which is the biggest problem in this post-flood world, which is the sin of man. You see, Noah was faithful to God, and God accounted that as righteousness for Noah. It was a faithfulness for him. He trusted God. He believed upon God. And so he's in that hall of faith in the book of Hebrews. But let us not be confused and think that Noah was sinless, because he was not. Neither were any of the other seven that were on the ark. So that means that sin hitched a ride on the ark. And now in this new post-flood world, as the door opens, there is going to be blessing from God, but there's also some consequences and some precautions that he's going to say. Now, why did God bless Noah and his family right there in the very beginning of Genesis chapter 9? Because Noah, before he built himself a house, before he decided to take care of himself, he decided that the first thing he wanted to do was to thank God and to make a sacrifice to God. He could have just said, well, God, let me take care of me first. Okay, let me take care of some of my things. And after I take care of me, and you know, I got a family too. So let me take care of me and my family. You understand, God. Noah wasn't asked by God to do this. Noah, out of his thankful heart, chose to make a sacrifice the first thing he did after he got off the ark. And I thought about this question. How can you and I, in 2015, show our appreciation to God and show him that we're thankful? Well, we could say we're thankful, but the question is, how can we show God that we're thankful? And we can do that by making a sacrifice to God. See, because it's an action. You make a sacrifice to God, which shows that you're God, that you're thankful. But better yet, rather than make a sacrifice to God, how about you be a sacrifice for God? That you say, God, my life is yours. I'm so thankful for what you've done for me that I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do. I lay my life down, but I'm not the first one, because you've already set the example. Your son Jesus laid his life down. Now, remember, I said this is kind of a little bit of a repeat from earlier on. We've heard these words from Genesis 9:1, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. If you'll notice on the screen, Genesis first chapter, chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So this is not some new news. And that idea of subdue and have dominion, God saying, I am choosing for you, mankind, to be in charge of this world and to be in charge of these animals. It is your responsibility that I'm giving you. And so, God again blesses Noah here. We saw in Genesis 9:1 and said, be fruitful and multiply. But there is a difference here, because we see in verse 2, and fear of you and dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens. So something's different about the relationships between humans and animals post-flood. I think the idea, and we look at this, maybe some of the questions you even asked about the flood or about the ark. How could all those animals have been on there? I mean, it's going to be a wild kingdom, you know, animal kingdom on the ark. Like, where'd the birds go? Oh, well, you didn't see the lions got out and they kind of, you know, had, and wait, what's happening here? Apparently, there was this peace between mankind and these animals in this pre-flood world. There was no fear of man. And so they would come up and they would be around. And so even animals we consider vicious and predatory animals now, that wasn't the case. Remember, everything was a vegetarian pre-flood. But here, getting off the ark, things are different. Things are different. You think about the animals this day. What would animals this day be like if they had no fear of us? Adam Clark, he's a commentator. He commentated on this and he said, quote, did the horse know his own strength and the weakness of the miserable wretch who unmercifully rides, drives, whips, goads, and oppresses him? Would he not, with one stroke of his hoof, destroy his tyrant possessor? Just a thought. And while God hides these things from him, he impresses his mind with a fear of his owner so that he is trained up for and employed in the most useful and important purposes. I mean, what would happen if the animals were like, wait a second, you're a bunch of soft-skinned, tasty people. There is a fear in animals of us, put there by God. And so think about the scene as they're coming off of the ark and Noah makes a sacrifice to God and God blesses him and says, be fruitful and multiply. Fear of you and dread of you shall be upon the beast of the earth. They scatter. And see, it's at this point that we see the dispersion of animals in this post-flood world. And so these animals are scattering and dispersing throughout. It's a totally different world than one that was there before. That may also explain the peace that would have been on the ark, and so that it isn't, you know, animal eating animal on there. But there's another change, and I hope you noted it, in verse number 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Pork chops. And as I give you the green plants, and God did give them the green plants, we saw that pre-flood, he says, God says, I give you everything. Now, wait a second. He said everything. There's lots of things that I haven't eaten. And there's lots of things that I have no interest in eating. But God did say, I give you, of all those animals out there, I give them to you. Now, please don't take I give you everything to you must eat everything. It's just that God has given a freedom here for that to happen. So why this addition of animals to the allowed diet? Maybe in this new earth, it's far less agriculturally productive than the one that exists before. Seeing some fossils of plants pre-flood, you see that they were huge. And we even talked about the extinction of dinosaurs a little bit on Thursday as well. Dinosaurs, as they're coming off the ark here, are coming into a world that is not like the one that existed before the flood. So extinction of animals happens all the time. That's not something new. But the world has changed, and so I think even the diet has changed. And so because of some of these ecological changes, maybe that's one of the reasons God gave man permission to eat meat for man's own survival, that he would be able to make it. Now, wait a second. I'm vegetarian, Jim. That's fine. You have the absolute freedom to be. Nobody's saying that you have to eat meat. Okay, let's flip it over the other way. But is being vegetarian then more holy than any other type of diet? You know? Or is the meat-only diet more holy than, I don't eat any vegetables, I don't eat anything green? Well, here's the thing. Jesus, after he rose from the dead, he was there, and you'll see the story here, Luke 24, 41 through 43. And while they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling, he said to them, Jesus said to his disciples, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a salad. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Okay, so if you're wondering, well, maybe that was just an Old Testament thing about I give you everything, but really we shouldn't be eating meat now. Well, you know, Jesus, fish. That's probably some awesome fish, too, that he had then. And Jesus ate it. He was hungry, and so he ate it. Now, let's keep reading here and see what else it says here. Verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. For from his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Okay. Wow. Verses 4 through 7 talk a lot about blood. And if you look through the Bible, blood is a big part of the Bible. Now, I don't know where you stand on blood. I don't know if you're one of those where, you know, you see blood and you kind of get a little pale and you're like, oh, a little queasy right now. Maybe you're a person who you like everything cooked extra well. Well, extra crispy. My mom, nurse, I'm going to say that's the reason why she overcooked everything that wasn't Indian food in our house. I still remember pork chops that would clink when they hit the plate. Now, curry and naan and all that, is awesome. Like amazing, incredible sambar, all that stuff, just great stuff. Any food other than Indian food wasn't really her specialty. And so my mom's rule was make sure you've cooked all the germs out, which it means you've made a charcoal briquette out of pretty much everything. But maybe when you look at food, you're like, you know, oh, it's a little bit pink. I don't know if I like that. I don't know if I like blood. And even the thought of blood, it's not something that you're not okay with it. Well, I just want you to see this, that blood, this idea of blood is used throughout the Bible. Over 400 times in the Bible, you'll see verses of talking about blood. Here's a few things that blood are. Just a real quick, just flying through this list here. Blood is a sign of mercy for Israel. Blood sealed God's covenant with Israel. Blood is what sanctified the altar. They would sprinkle blood on it. Blood made atonement for God's people. Blood sealed a new covenant. Jesus' own blood. We'll remember that at the end of the service when we take communion together. Blood gives us redemption. Blood gives us peace with God. Blood cleanses us. Blood gives us entrance into the holy place. Blood enables us to overcome Satan. So blood is a big deal. And when we look here at these verses, it says that you will not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And I touched on this maybe in Genesis chapter 1, way back in Genesis chapter 1, when I was talking about life and what is life. The interesting thing is, as you look at the Bible, plants, from a biblical perspective, are not considered alive. Why? One of the biggest things about life is that it has blood. That the life is in the blood. And so throughout Old Testament scripture, you see things that are hygienic things and things that are designed to protect people from infection and disease. God is very practical in this. But then he talks about blood and he continues on. And when he says this about blood, he says, your lifeblood will be required if you take somebody else's life. Wait, that sounds like you're talking about capital punishment. Yes, we are talking about capital punishment. There's three institutions that we see here, especially in these passages as we've been going through. You'll see three institutions. One is family, Adam and Eve being fruitful, multiplying a family. The second one you see, and we're seeing it here, government. Government? Yes, an institution that God has put into place here, that there is a place for it. And this government, what is the purpose of government? You'll see it, and it may shock you, to be the executor of judgment. And the third one, the church, gathering of believers together. So we're looking at the second one here. We're looking at government, capital punishment. This is an area that has caused confusion for some folks, including some Christians. I don't think that people need to die for something. But it's interesting as you're looking at Genesis, as we're just looking at God's words, not my words, God's words. Whoever sheds the blood of man, verse 6, Genesis 9, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? And it answers it in the same verse. For God made man in his own image. Imago Dei. We are image bearers. Every human being is an image bearer of God. Every human being. Well, what about non-Christians? Every human being was made in God's image. And so to kill another, to murder another human being is to murder an image bearer of God. And for that, that person's blood is required. Their life is required for murdering another person. Capital punishment in this time here is a safeguard to deter chaos and bedlam in the world. Capital punishment will deter chaos and bedlam. Some would argue and go, no, it doesn't. Well, the person who committed the murder no longer exists. It does make a difference, and it does change things. Remember the world that existed then. Genesis 8:21, it was just the chapter before. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So coming into this world where, remember, sin hitched a ride on the ark. Sin is still there. And now you have only 8 people. What happens if, oh, well, Jim, come on, they're all family. It's not like they're going to have arguments and get to the point where they murder one another. I'm sorry, did we not forget? Did we forget Genesis chapter 4? You remember Genesis chapter 4 where Cain murdered Abel? Murdered Abel. Also in Genesis chapter 4, a really sad chapter, a guy named Lamech, who we saw his name means despair. Lamech was boasting because he murdered somebody. So in that same chapter, you're seeing murder twice. So are we to think that, in this new world, murder's not going to exist? I mean, it's Noah and everybody gets along with each other. It's going to be great. And their kids and their kids' kids and their kids' kids' kids will be just great. Hey, this world is Noah's offspring and his family's offspring, the world that exists right now. How are we doing, by the way, on that not murdering one another? How are we doing on that? See, God wanted Noah and his family to be fruitful and to multiply, to greatly increase upon the earth, to multiply on the earth. And murder goes exactly against what God had said. So murder works against humanity's being fruitful and multiplying. And so the death penalty does serve as a deterrent to anybody who wants to stop God's plan, to try to thwart God's plan. With only 8 people alive, it wouldn't take much killing there to wipe out humanity. So just some clarification here. Murder is a killing, but not all killing is murder. Accidental killing? Wait, does the Bible make provision for that? Yes, it does. What about in self-defense? If somebody's coming at you and you have to defend them? Again, that is also talked about in the Bible. And even killing in a just war? Wait, Jim, a just war? Yeah, that's also in the Bible. So I don't want us to confuse murder with killing and thinking that they always are the same, because they are not the same. Again, some verses to refresh us here on this. Where does God stand on this? If you take a person's life, your life is required. Capital punishment. But Jim, doesn't it change in the New Testament and all that? Okay, cool. Let's look at it. I don't expect you to take my word for it. I expect you to look at the word yourself and see it. So let's look at the word. Let's recap real quick. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we are all made in God's image. We look at Numbers chapter 35. More detail here on this statement of capital punishment. Numbers 35, 30 and 31. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. It's not just like, he murdered somebody. Kill him. No, that's not it. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, for he shall be put to death. Numbers 35, 33, 34. You shall not pollute the land in which you live. Letting murderers live, continuing on in this context, is polluting the land. For blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it. Except, what's payment for blood? Except the blood of the one who shed it. A person sheds blood and murders somebody, that person's blood is required to make atonement for that other person's death. And then he continues on, you shall not defy the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, God says, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. So God's saying it defiles the land I'm giving you if you let a murderer live. Wow. Anybody confused about what God thinks here and where he stands? Because it seems that there's some confusion in our world about this. Now, again, you may say, Jim, it seems really harsh. And you're using Old Testament examples. I mean, remember Old Testament, right? Doesn't really apply to us now. Romans, fast forward, New Testament, Romans 13, 1 through 4. Paul writing to the church in Rome. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. For, verse 4, he is God's servant for doing good. Then I'll continue to read verse 4. We'll leave it up there for just a moment. Now, this is the idea. Well, Jim, people in governing authorities, they're not perfect. Understood. But you understand, you have a God who sees all things. And for his purposes, he allows people to be in their positions of authority. If God didn't allow it, they couldn't be in those positions. I mean, if somehow you're saying, well, people can end up in positions and God didn't allow it, how weak is your God? Okay, God has put people in positions. And now, to be honest, sometimes we'll say, I don't get it. Fair enough, right? Fair enough. I admit, I don't get it, which doesn't mean that he doesn't completely understand everything. It just means that I don't get it all the time. And it doesn't change what we are supposed to do in terms of authority. And remember, we held the last part of verse 4 here. Look at this. If you do wrong, I love this. If you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. Who's he? Those in governing authority. For he is a servant. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So, do we need authority? Do we need police officers? Do we need judges? Yes, we do. Why? Because the heart of man is wicked from his youth. And there is an important place. And Paul says, New Testament, in case you were going to Old Testament, doesn't apply to me. New Testament says that God has put this in place, and that police officer, that judge, that person is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So if you're a wrongdoer, like verse 4 says, be afraid. You should be afraid. Now, maybe you've noticed this. You're driving around. All of a sudden, you see a police car. But now here's the thing. If you typically are a person who's driving the speed limit, generally speaking, you're not going to have as much terror. As a person who habitually speeds or is involved in maybe something that has nothing to do with driving a vehicle. Hey, officer, what? No, I'm fine. Everything's fine. Hey, hi. Wow, nervous? What are you nervous about? What are you nervous about? If you do wrong, Romans 13:4, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. God has placed government in place to be an executor of judgment. Could you imagine what the world would be like if people could, at any point in time, get away with murder? And I mean anybody, at any time. You know what kind of world that would be? We saw that world. It was the world before the flood. In case you're wondering, what does a world like that look like? Oh, our world is like that right now. No, our world is not like the world that was there before the flood, where there were just eight righteous people who God put on the ark there, the salvation box. A world where, sure, you've murdered somebody? Well, now God showed mercy to Cain. We saw that. There was mercy shown and a mark put upon him so that nothing could happen to him. But remember Lamech, I've killed a young man. And look, Cain was taken care of. Well, I should be taken care of many times more. He was demanding God's mercy on him. It was a vile and dark world that existed there. But let's keep reading here. New Testament stuff. I think this is important. This whole capital punishment thing. And that whole idea, I'm sorry, let's put Romans 13:4 back up there again. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Throughout the understanding of that verse, even the early church would understand that God's wrath in that context there is death. It is capital punishment. That's what it means. For the person who is the wrongdoer, the person who takes somebody else's life, their life will be taken from them. Paul continues on as he talks to the Roman church here. Romans 13:5 through 7. Therefore, because of all those things you just read, therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath. I just don't want God to be mad at me and angry. No, that's not it. But for the sake of conscience. For because of this, and yeah, he talks about a whole bunch of more practical things. Because of this, because you know God put authority into place, you pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God. Some Christians wish that would be scratched out of the Bible, but it's not going away. That you also pay taxes, for the authorities or ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to what? Look at this. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. It's really not that confusing. Okay, Jim, okay, now you've gone to the New Testament, but still, a loving and kind Jesus would never be on board with this. Right? Well, what about the Jim? What about the story about that woman caught in adultery? She was caught in adultery, and Jesus just let her go. And we know that the price of adultery, that was, you're going to be stoned. And Jesus let her go. See, Jesus couldn't just kill somebody. He couldn't do that. Come on. This is kind, loving Jesus. This is Jesus who holds the little kids and strokes the lambs, Jesus, right? Jesus would never be on board. How about we look at that story in John chapter 8 and look at the details of what this is. John chapter 8, verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the," keep this in mind, "act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" Verse 6, they said this to test him, Jesus, that they may find some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, they didn't stop asking him, "What do you say? What do you say? What do you say?" They started to notice what he's writing there. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, now look at this. Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." So nowhere there did Jesus say, "Oh no, don't stone her." He just said, "I see your heart. And so you're right, a person who's in adultery should be stoned. And here's what we'll do. The person that's without sin, you go ahead and stone her." Jesus wasn't saying that there shouldn't be consequence for sin, but Jesus saw what their intent was in that, was to entrap him. Also, remember we said to keep in mind that she was caught in the very act. Where's the guy? You see, these people who brought the woman to Jesus were not interested in justice. They had no interest at all in justice, and they were willing to sacrifice this woman's life so they could entrap Jesus. Jesus sees through their whole facade and says, "Hey, you want to go ahead and cast judgment on her? You want to do that? Sure, you can throw it. The first one without sin. Go ahead and cast that stone at her." And once more, he bent down and he wrote on the ground. Some people say that he was writing down their sins, the things that nobody else knew about them, their names and their sins. Oh, you remember that woman that you think nobody knows about? And what started to happen, verse 9, "And when they heard of it, they went away one by one, beginning from the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." So the issue in that case, that story is not one to use to say, "Oh, well, Jesus isn't for this punishment or capital punishment or anything like that. Jesus would never be like that." Let's look a little bit further. Jesus actually goes to the heart of the matter, even with murder. He goes to the heart of the matter. He ups the ante here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. Jesus speaking, "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Hey, Jesus, it's like you know right where we're at this morning. Okay, cool. Jesus saying, you heard about that. Jesus continues on, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Whoa, what? "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jim, are you sure that's Jesus talking? Because that seems kind of, is that Jesus? I think some people don't understand who Jesus is. And they try to make Jesus somebody that they can control. They make Jesus and modify him so that he fits their life, rather than the other way around, where we're the servant and he is our master. And so Jesus here very clearly is saying the heart of the matter with murder is a matter of the heart. It's an issue, a malfunction in your heart. And he says, while we're talking about the malfunctioning of the heart, let's look at all these other areas I could talk about, which also demonstrate this breakdown of your heart, the evil sin within you. So Jesus went to murder, and then he just starts talking about you speaking ill about other people, you talking behind people's back, you being angry with other people. Jesus actually has a lot to say about that. Okay, now some of you are like, "Whew, wow." Our world would be a different world if there was worldwide consequence for murder. It would be different. It would be different. And I understand. Some are like, "Well, I have the hard idea with somebody being killed." Well, do you have a hard time with the person who the murderer killed? Do you have a hard time with that? See, God understands us as people, and he understands that to safeguard Noah and to do these things, he has to put some things in place. So God is now going to, it says promise and consequence, but the order, it's kind of a little bit different here. So we're going to talk about a promise now. Genesis chapter 9, verse 8. Let's go back into the text here and look at where we were in Genesis 9. So after talking all about blood, all about capital punishment, all about the fact that these animals are now for you, you can eat them, you are able to, you have the freedom to now. God said to Noah, verse 8, and his sons, behold, I establish my covenant. A promise, but it's far deeper than promise, but I think promise is a word we understand better than covenant. I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. Wow, God is making this promise, this covenant, not just to Noah, but to his offspring. Not just to his offspring, and by the way, that's us. Not just to his offspring, but to every living creature on the planet. God is making this promise here. Okay, what is it? Verse 11. I establish my covenant with you that I never again shall, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the water of flood. That never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. That is a promise of God, and you can take that promise to the bank. He is good for his word. He will never destroy the world by flood. This also, in that verse, and that right there, goes completely against people who say the flood was some localized event. I'm sorry, have you not checked the news lately? Have you not seen that localized floods still happen? So if the flood of Noah was a localized flood, then God right here in Genesis 9:11 says that he will never again flood the earth like he had. He's a liar, because there's floods that happened locally in our world, but there's never been a global flood. The flood was global, covered everything. Now, with this covenant, with this promise, here's what this covenant, this promise is. God is proclaiming that he will do something to a person, a family, or a nation. Sometimes it's conditionally, I will do this if you do something. But you see, a lot of times God makes these covenants and he does them unconditionally. He just says, I promise you that I will do this. Okay, what do I need to do? Nothing. You see, in this covenant that he gave to Noah there was nothing Noah needed to do. God just said, I will never destroy the earth. This is a promise to you, Noah, your offspring, every living thing, every creature on this planet. I make a promise. What do I have to do for it? Absolutely nothing. God wants us to know that he has it under control and that he is a kind God, that he is not angry with us. And he makes this promise. You think about it. We live in a world where I get something from you. Well, I'm expecting that you want something from me. On this one here, God says, I just want you to know that I will never do this way again. You have my word. It's good to know the word of God. It's good to know what God has promised, because that brings us peace in each of our lives. So, Jim, are you saying then that it's not going to happen again? Like there's no more global consequence that's going to happen? The earth will never be destroyed? Well, no, that's not what God said. God said it wouldn't happen by flood. But there is a judgment that is coming, and this time it's not by water. You want to see what that is? 2 Peter 3, 5, 6, and 7. This is the judgment that is going to come. It hasn't happened yet, but it is coming to a planet near you. 2 Peter 3, 5. They deliberately forgot that God made the heavens by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out of water and surrounded it with water. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. I'm sorry, I'm reading the New Living Translation here on this one. Verse 7, and by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment, when ungodly people will be destroyed. See, there are consequences. We live in a world that doesn't want to have to deal with consequences. Let me do what I want and let me get away with whatever I want to get away with. But that's not how it works. And so there are consequences. And just like an ark was provided then for salvation, Jesus was provided for us today. And if a person rejects Christ, they are, and they fall into the ungodly. What is their end? Their end is eternal separation from God. That is the truth. you have to realize that if you want people to kind of like you and you want to be a people pleaser, you don't share things like this with people. There is a big move in our world where you will see people that are moving away from teaching the Bible because, oh, it may offend people. People may not, you know, they may not like it. Well, I think it's offensive to not tell people the truth. I think it's offensive when you want to try to please people. It's like, what, are you trying to make them like you? How about if you're representing God, you just tell them what God said? Because the truth is the truth is the truth. So, what you've heard is the truth. There's destruction coming to our planet. And if you've asked Jesus into your heart, you are saved. You are sealed and you are protected, not from the floodwaters of judgment, but the fires of judgment that are to come. And they are coming, just like the flood came. The world will be judged again. Have you noticed our world getting wicked, wickeder and wickeder? Have you noticed the darkness? Have you noticed the longer you've lived on this planet, how you're like, hey, it's going down the tubes? That's not an accidental observation. It truly is going in that direction. Things are waxing worse and worse in our world. So let's look at Genesis chapter 9. God's making this promise that he's never going to flood the world, but now he's going to give us a visual aid, a reminder to so that whenever we see this visual aid, we will always remember that God is good for his word and his promise. Here it is, verse 12, Genesis 9. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations." That includes us. Verse 13, "I have set my bow in the cloud. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Man, verse 12 through 17 is like repetition, detail, repeat again, detail. Did you miss it? Here it is again. God doesn't want us to forget that the same God that brought Noah through the flood and his family is the same God who has made this promise to all future generations. I've noticed this, that people who do not know God's word can lack the peace of God in their life because they don't know the promises of God. And so they sometimes say, well, I think God, you know, isn't mad at me. I think, wait, don't you know? Well, I don't know. The reason they don't know is because they don't read. If you don't read his word, there's no way you can know his promises. This is full of God's promises for you. Read it. Open it. We have reading plans if you want one. We have some, actually they're sitting on that desk over there. So if you have like, how do I go through the Bible? Is there like some way? There's plenty of reading plans available. There's some on the desk. We have some available in our office too, like daily breads and things like that. You can just start reading the word and let it change you. Now, you know, let's tell the truth here. This has been a bit heavy of a Sunday morning. You're like, wow, really? Like, wow, capital punishment and blood and wow. Well, this brought a smile to my face. And a friend who has been ministering, him and his wife have been ministering in Afghanistan and also in Iraq, posts these things from time to time. And he posted this and it just blessed me. Here it is. Lucy and Linus, upper left corner. "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world? It will never do that. In the ninth chapter of Genesis," preach it, Linus. "In the ninth chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that it would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow." Lucy, "You've taken a great load off my mind, and I love this." Linus, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." Yeah, right? Right? I mean, that's like, yeah. Syndicated comic strip, Charles Schulz, there it is. And that's the truth. But if you don't have sound theology and if you don't know what the word says, then I'm not surprised if you would be like, I don't know what's going on. Read the Bible. He's given you peace in his word. Now, rainbows. Rainbows are amazing. In Prescott, Arizona, where we came from before, there was sometimes these storms come through and it's just this amazing thing that happens. You'll just see these great rainbows. A local photographer there in Arizona posted this. It's a bit washed out because of the light. But yeah, you could see it's a bit of a double rainbow that's there over a lake. The clouds were there. That one, because Don and I have friends there in Arizona, it's like our news feed on Facebook blew up and all of a sudden it was just pictures of double rainbows the last like 2-3 days. Check out my rainbow picture. Check out my rainbow picture. And it made me smile because I knew where I was going to be on Sunday morning. As I scrolled down, I'm like, look at all these double rainbow pictures. Double rainbow. You know, it's just an amazing thing. So even the science of a rainbow, what happens in a water drop, you've seen it if you're in science class with a prism. I think we have a picture of it. But the light, sunlight comes through, and when it hits the edge of a water drop, which wouldn't necessarily be that shape, more round, but it refracts. It refracts, showing all the separate wavelengths and bringing out the wavelengths of light, and it bounces a few times in the water droplet itself. And then it comes out, and the single white light there has been separated into Roy G. Biv, right? Red, orange, yellow, blue, indigo, violet, right? Roy G. Biv. That's the acronym I learned in school. And people are really into rainbows. I mean, you'll see, well, maybe it's just Arcata. I don't know. People are really into rainbows. This picture made me smile. You know, if you have any cake and you have cake ideas, you may think about this cake. I saw that. That made me smile. Like, there's rainbow everything out there. And, you know, people can take a rainbow and use it as a slogan, a sign, or whatever, but I just want you to remember who used it first as a sign. It's God's sign. What is it God's sign of? It's God's sign that he will never flood the earth again. It's God's sign. So, think about this. It would seem like this was a pretty big deal, as if they hadn't seen rainbows before. As if they hadn't seen what we see as a rainbow in the world. And remember, the pre-flood world, we talked about some of the science of it. It's possible that because of the way the atmosphere was and because of the way that things were meteorologically, wow, you may not have seen rainbows. You may have seen something like a sun dog. Maybe you've seen or heard about those. I think we have a picture of those where, like, that's not a rainbow, but it's ice crystals way up there in high clouds. But in the pre-flood world, would you have been able to see high clouds? Wasn't it just a mist or kind of a fog or kind of a high fog that was around? So maybe you would never have seen a rainbow. So as they step off the ark and as God makes this covenant, this promise with them, they, for the first time, have that awe, the same awe that when a child has when they first see a rainbow, like, what is that? And God says, let me tell you about that. That's my promise. That is a promise from me to you. And you do see rainbows in the Bible. There are rainbows in the Bible. God's all about rainbows. He is. He's the guy who decided to put it there to make it possible for us to even see these things. God speaking to Ezekiel. Ezekiel has this viewing of God in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. Look at this description. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. The glory of God to Ezekiel was like a rainbow. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of one speaking. Ezekiel was overwhelmed and he had a full-blown rainbow thing. Now, the words don't do it justice. I would love to have seen what he saw. Like, what did it look like? You know, there's in Revelation chapter 4, there's a rainbow in Revelation chapter 4 too. Look at this. At once I was in the spirit. This is John writing. And behold, a throne stood in heaven and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. I don't even understand that. I don't get it. I don't doubt that to be true. It just shows how much bigger it's going to be. That even these words that we use don't suffice. But whatever it was, they thought rainbow would be a good word to put in there. But it was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Jaw drop. I don't know. But it's the throne of God, and it's amazing. So don't worry, I think you're going to see rainbows in heaven too. I really do. Which my daughter Miley is going to be super pumped about that. Yeah. So You know, we're gonna start closing it down here. I know we're not finished with chapter 9. We'll finish chapter 9 next Sunday. But please don't close your hearts, your minds just yet. Our worship team, I'd like our worship team to come up, because we are going to remember what Jesus has done for us on the cross. But I'm going to do something a little bit different. As they come up, I'm going to finish up my study right here as they get ready. I want you to know this, that a rainbow is to remind us of God's promise of peace with us. How long? For all future generations. That our God is a God who wants to make peace with us. God keeps His word. You'll see it on the screen. Isaiah 54, 8, 9, and 10. God speaking to Isaiah, "In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me." What? In Isaiah? He's talking about the days of Noah? Yes. "This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah shall no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace," there's that covenant word again, "shall not be removed, says the Lord," and look at these last few words, "says the Lord who has compassion on you." The Lord who has compassion on you, that is Jehovah Rakam. Jehovah Rakam, yeah, Jehovah being God. What does Rakam mean? Rakam means merciful, full of tenderness and compassion. A God who is merciful, full of tenderness and compassion, that's His name. Jehovah Rakam, He says, "I am not angry with you." If you're wondering how God feels about you, He loves you and has compassion for you. Now, the word used to describe, you may have noticed in Genesis there, you're like, come on, just put the word rain in front of the word bow there, right? Just use, instead of just saying God, you know, just saying I put my bow in the sky, just say I put my rainbow in the sky. Why are you just saying bow? Here's why. The word used for rainbow is in Genesis, the one we're talking about in Genesis 9, is the exact same word that's used to talk about the weapon bow. There is no difference in the word. It's the same word. Wait a second, that's really weird, because you're talking about peace, but you use the exact same word for the weapon bow when you're describing a rainbow? Why would you do that, God? Well, when you think about it and you see that bow there, if it was a weapon, there is something distinctly missing. And what is missing? The arrow. There's no arrow. It's not like it's a rainbow and then there's a line that goes up. There's no arrow. It's just a bow. It's a bow where the arrow is no longer there. The arrow isn't there. And for Noah, it was prophetic, speaking of the future. And for us, when you look at a rainbow, it tells you about the past. Because that arrow, there was an arrow there, and it did fly. It was flying. And think about this. Which direction is that bow facing? When we look at a rainbow, which direction is that bow facing? Somebody took an arrow. Somebody took an arrow so that there could be peace. Yes, it was a weapon that was ready and loaded, and the arrow was launched. And on a cross, a man gave his life and was wounded for our transgressions. He took the arrow. There was an arrow. It's no longer there. For Noah, when he looked at it, a bow. Interesting, it's kind of missing an arrow. It was talking about Jesus coming. And for us, whenever you see a rainbow, remember, it's God's promise of peace, but somebody took an arrow for you. You didn't take it. He took it for you. So what is God saying? I want to make peace with you. And this is the amazing thing about God's love. I will pay the price and I will take the arrow so that the war between you and I can come to an end. I will take the arrow for you so that we could be at peace. Jesus took the agony of the arrow so that you and I can experience a restored relationship with God. God just, He wants your heart, but He can't take it. You have to give it to Him. You have to want peace with God. So as we bow our heads and close this part here, won't you agree with me? 2 Corinthians 3:3, as we have our eyes bowed, our heads bowed, our eyes closed. Paul wrote to the church, he said, "Clearly you are a letter from Christ showing the result of our ministry to you. This letter is written not with pen and ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. It is not carved in tablets of stone, but it is carved on human hearts." God, as we take a moment here, and as we remember Jesus, what you did on the cross, we remember that blood was required. That when someone is a murderer, that murderer must die. And the truth is, based on what you said, Jesus, about the heart, we are all guilty. All guilty. And so what is required of us then would be our own lives. Unless somebody takes our place. Jesus, you took the place of me, a murderer of in my heart. You took my place on a cross. Jesus, thank you for what you've done. We pray that your word would work deep into our hearts. And we pray, God, that we would not act like Christians, but that we would be Christians. Lord, change us from the inside out. In your name we pray. Amen. The ushers will distribute the communion elements. When you get them, they're going to distribute both of them. When you get them, can you please hold both of them and we'll partake of them together. As Jesus was with his disciples, he wanted them to remember a new covenant, a new promise. God keeps his promises. He wanted them to remember a new promise in his name. And it was going to require his body, and it was going to require, there it is again, blood, the shedding of blood. And Jesus willingly went to the cross. If you remember those verses from that we were looking at there in Genesis, it said that for the murderer, no ransom is going to be, it was in Numbers actually where it was, that no ransom is going to be enough for that murderer. That murderer's life is required. Unless someone decides to take that murderer's place. There is an exception. If somebody would take the place for a knowingly guilty person, guilty to the consequence of death, if somebody's willing to say, I'll take that consequence, and that would be an acceptable substitute. See, the Old Testament and the New Testament are linked, and the Old Testament speaks of Jesus. And as we've been reading in Genesis there, somebody came, and as we sang in that song, somebody ransomed you. If you're a Christian, somebody ransomed you. You are guilty as sin. The consequence of your sin is eternal death and separation from God. Unless somebody would step in and say, I know that they're guilty and I will take all of their consequence. And his name is Jesus. And we remember him. And when he was there, he said, there's a new covenant in my blood. As we look at this bread, and as we hold it and you feel those rough edges, remember a real man died a real death for you. Remember that his body was brutalized, whipped, that he was upon a rough wooden cross, that he bled and he died, but his body was given in your place. Jesus, thank you so much. We do this in remembrance of you. We do, as we hold this bread, remember your body. And we aren't confused to think, well, we're right before God because of what we've done in our own strength and by our own works, because it isn't our works, it's your work on the cross. Jesus, thank you for the sacrificial life you lived and your body given for us. We now remember, take and eat. And as you hold a cup, there it is, blood. It's grape juice, but what it symbolizes is blood. The life is in the blood. And Jesus gave his life. His blood was spilled on the cross in the Roman Praetorium, on the Via Della Rosa as he carried the cross, on people that came in contact with him. His blood was everywhere. And his blood washes us. The deep crimson color of his blood, not just covering, but going over the blackness of our sin, makes us white as snow. Red plus black equals white. His blood has not covered us, but washed us. And so we can walk in this world and live without condemnation, realizing that a God who's compassionate, Jehovah Rakam, came and died for you and I. Jesus, we thank you for your blood. And we remember that it came at great cost to you. We are so grateful. And we thank you that your blood makes us white as snow. So we take and remember in Jesus' name. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done.